Father, speak to us, we pray, through your word. May it come alive to us, encourage us and challenge us as we need, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it was in the late 1940s that the poet John Betjeman was lying in his hospital bed at the Radcliffe Infirmary, just down the road from here. And suddenly he found himself, before he went into that operation, thinking of death and of judgment in a way that he hadn't done before. And he wrote this poem. It's called Before the Anesthetic. Just reading an extract from it. I, breathing for a moment, see death wing himself away from me, and think as on this bed I lie, is it extinction when I die? I move my limbs and use my sight. Not yet, thank God, not yet the night. Oh, better far those echoing hells, half threatened in the pealing bells, than that this I should cease to be. Come quickly, Lord, come quick to me. St. Giles's bells are asking now, and hast thou known the Lord, hast thou? St. Giles's bells, they richly ring. And was that Lord our Christ the King? St. Giles's bells, they hear me call. I never knew the Lord at all. Oh, not in me your Saviour dwells, you ancient, rich St. Giles's bells. He hears the bells, as it were, speaking to him and asking those uncomfortable questions. Are you ready to die? Is it extinction? Or will you meet your Maker? And if so, are you ready to meet him? And Betjeman realized that he wasn't. He says later in the poem how he was very familiar with church. He loved church architecture, he loved church liturgy, he loved church music. But he didn't know the Lord, and he knew perfectly well he was not ready to die. They're uncomfortable questions, aren't they? Issues of death and judgment. They're not raised in polite conversation, and if I'm honest, they're not really raised in polite sermons. But sometimes the Word of God leaves us no choice. That's one of the advantages of looking consecutively through a book of the Bible. There are parts of the Bible we'd rather not talk about. They're uncomfortable sometimes. But the Bible just says, now here's the next bit. Now, of course, there is great comfort in the words that we've read earlier. Great, great comfort. But great discomfort too, because they confront us with ultimate realities, death and judgment. Two vital questions that would be foolish not to ask ourselves are raised by this passage in 1 Thessalonians. I hope you've got it open on page 1188. The questions, what happens when we die? There's the first. And how can we be ready for God's judgment? There's the second. So first, what happens when we die? That's the issue that's addressed in the last paragraph of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Do you remember Timothy's been to Thessalonica to find out how the Christians there were getting on? He's come back with great news. They're doing well, but it seems there were also issues that they were confused about. And one of the issues was undoubtedly the issue of death. Paul had spoken much about the second coming of the Lord, and they were expectant. They were waiting for it any moment. But then before the Lord came, some of the Christian brothers and sisters in that church had died. And those who were left were confused, and they were starting to ask, have they missed out in any way? Because they've died before the second coming. What is the situation of the Christian dead? Paul begins to answer that particular question in verse 13. He says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Notice he assumes that Christians will grieve, certainly not telling us to stop grieving. But he just assumes also that Christians grieve in a different way from those who are not Christians. We grieve, yes, there's much pain and sadness in death, but we grieve not as those who have no hope. Notice the remarkable way in which he describes death for the Christian. He doesn't actually use that word death or dead. He speaks, verse 13, of those who fall asleep. In other words, death is not the end for Christian believers. They're not gone forever. They're simply sleeping. Which is why those early Christians called their burial grounds cemeteries. The word cemetery simply means sleeping place. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought that death is not the end. Now, what is the basis for our hope that death is not the end? Paul goes on, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So our conviction that Christians who have died are simply sleeping is not based on make-believe. It's based on historical fact. Paul begins that verse 14, by saying, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, the death of Jesus surely is not in doubt. It happened. And the resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history about which I am absolutely convinced. The evidence is compelling. If you're not persuaded, look at it for yourself. Someone might say, okay, even if I accept that Jesus, way back then in the past, died and rose again, so what? What difference does that make to me? To which I'm sure the Apostle Paul would say, it could make a massive difference. You see, the Bible teaches that when anyone puts their trust in Christ, they are somehow bound up with him and joined to him. To use Paul's phrase, they are in Christ. Just imagine, if you would, you're standing on a shore and you're looking over the shore, and over the other side, beyond the sea, there's a beautiful island. It's a magnificent place, and you long to get there. But you know that if you swim towards that island, you will soon be devoured by the sharks that infest those waters. So you can't get there on your own. Your only hope is if you get into a boat, and the boat will take you across to the island safely. Well, in a similar way, the Bible teaches that we cannot get through death alone. Because of our disobedience against God, we deserve the penalty of eternal death, separation from God forever. If we enter death alone, we'll be consumed by it or sucked under it. Our only hope is in Christ. He uniquely did not deserve to die. And yet on the cross, he willingly stood in for others. He took the punishment that they deserved. And then on the third day, he triumphantly rose again. He crossed over from death to life. He got over right to the other side. And he did it, says the Bible, for us. So that when we look to him and depend on him, we receive the benefits of all that he did. We are in Christ. If you like, we're in the boat. And he takes us through death, out the other side, to resurrection life. In other words, if we're in him, we've crossed over already, spiritually speaking, which means that physical death in the future should hold absolutely no terrors for us. Our future is secure in Christ. So do notice how verse 14 ends. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He's saying, don't worry about those Christians who've died. They're in very safe hands. They've fallen asleep in Christ. They're in the boat. And he's going to make sure they get the other side. They are safe in Christ. And so verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Oh, please don't worry about the Christians who've died. They're not going to miss out at all. We who are left at the time when Jesus returns, we won't precede them. We'll have no great advantage. No, they'll be absolutely secure. They won't miss out at all. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Far from missing out, they'll see the first bit of the action. It's a lovely progression of events at the end of time that Paul describes. It begins with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll come down from heaven. And that's followed by the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise. It is an awesome prospect. We find it very hard to imagine, and all the details aren't filled in. We're not sure in what manner the dead will be raised, where they'll be raised. We just know it will happen. It'll happen physically. They'll be raised. Return, resurrection, And then after that, verse 17, comes the reunion. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. A reunion. I don't know about you, I'm a sucker for those programs on television. You know the kind of thing where you thought he was in Australia. You haven't seen him for 995 years or whatever it is. But here he is, all the way from Sydney, your long, long lost brother Herbert. And then he comes, and the hugs and tears. It's wonderful. I'm always a sucker for it. The tears flow. I just love it. There's only been one time in my life when I've been away from loved ones for a long time, a whole year. And it was a wonderful reunion at the airport to see my family again. And some of you have been separated from your Christian loved ones for many, many years, maybe a husband or a wife, parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters. And what a wonderful day it will be to have that great reunion. But it's not simply a reunion with one another. I love the two withs in verse 17. Yes, we'll meet together and be caught up with them, verse 17. But notice how the verse concludes. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. In other words, we'll be with them, with the Lord. It'd be marvelous to see them again. But how much more wonderful will it be to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, we know him here on earth if we put our trust in Christ, but at the moment still the relationship is somewhat distant. We can't see him face to face. And what a great day it'll be when finally, with all the Christians down the ages, we'll be united with him. Return, resurrection, reunion. It's a wonderful, wonderful prospect. So what happens when we die? There's our first question. It needn't be terrible. These words were found on a tombstone. Remember, friend, when passing by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me. Someone added the two lines at the bottom. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. I'm well aware, as I was speaking of the security of the Christian dead, the wonderful prospect of being reunited with them, some of us were thinking of loved ones who have died who weren't Christians, as far as we know. And those truths brought discomfort, not simply comfort. Well, we've got no choice but to leave them with the Lord, who is loving and just. Ultimately, we can't know their hearts. Our responsibility is to make sure we're safe. Death is a terrible prospect, and we have no hope on our own of passing safely to the other side. And so I need to ask you, have you, as it were, got into Christ's boat? Are you in him? He is our only hope. And if the answer is yes, I am in him, well, just as we needn't fear for Christians who have died in the past, so we needn't fear our own death in the future. It's simply sleep. And beyond is resurrection and reunion with Christ and with all his people. And so Paul concludes this little section, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Do we often think of death? Do we often speak of the second coming? And encourage each other and spur each other on with these wonderful truths. Yes, we grieve, we mourn the loss of loved ones, but what a prospect it is to look forward to the time when Jesus returns. There's our first question. What happens when we die? Here's the second. How can we be ready for God's judgment? And that's the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It seems that on his brief visit to Thessalonica to check up how they were getting on, Paul's envoy, Timothy, had discovered that they were confused about the whole issue of the second coming. Clearly, reading between the lines, Paul had spoken much about it. And they wanted Timothy to say to Paul, please tell us when Jesus will return. And Paul replies like this, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The Lord Jesus had taught that. He said even he didn't know when he would return. It would just come suddenly, his return. And Paul had clearly said exactly the same to the Thessalonians. They weren't content with that. They wanted to know the exact date. But we can't be sure. It will be at an unexpected hour. That's all we know. Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So much easier, wouldn't it, you mums, if you could know exactly when labor would start. You could organize your life nice and neatly and put it in the diary, 10 a.m., Monday the 10th of October, whenever it is. But you can't be sure. You know it's going to come, but you've no idea when those pains will start. In the same way, we know that Jesus will return, but we can't be sure when. And sadly, there'll be many who'll be taken by surprise. They'll be saying, peace and safety, all is well, nothing to worry about. But because they're not ready for that day, destruction will come on them suddenly, and they'll be taken by surprise. But Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, verse 4, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. No, not at all. I think it's likely that the reason they asked Paul about the date of Christ's return was that they feared they wouldn't be ready. And they thought if they could know the exact date, then they'd be absolutely sure they'd be ready. They're really gunning for it in the Christian life on that day. And Paul says, look, you know very well that the timing of the second coming has been kept hidden. But that doesn't mean you can't be prepared, not at all. A thief only takes you by surprise if you don't see him coming, if it's dark and in the middle of the night and you're asleep. But Paul tells his fellow believers, you are not in darkness, so you shouldn't be taken by surprise. No, verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. That's potentially slightly confusing language, but I think the key to understanding what he's saying here is to recognize that the Bible speaks of two great epochs or ages. So the Old Testament says that there's this present age, the age we live in now, and they spoke of a future time, the age to come, which the Lord Jesus would introduce. And they spoke of those two ages sometimes in terms of darkness and light. This present age is one long dark night. But when Christ, the Messiah, comes, a new day will dawn, and God's light will flood into this dark world. The kingdom of God will come. Well, the New Testament proclaims that that new day dawned when Jesus was born, when he died, when he rose again. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The Apostle Peter said that those who have been called, those who are Christians, have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. No, it's true, there's still much darkness in the world. And Christ will only complete his work of salvation when he returns at the end of time, when all the marks of sin will be removed. But even now, in this fallen world, Christians belong to the light, to the day, to the new age, if you like. It's already dawned in our hearts by the Spirit. So then, verse 6, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Paul is spelling out the practical consequences of the fact that we're in the light, or in the day, if we put our trust in Christ. We should live accordingly. The word Paul uses here for sleep is a different word to the word at the beginning of the chapter, or rather the end of chapter 4. He's not speaking about Christians who've died. He's talking here about a kind of moral sleep. Moral indifference. Sadly, many are not aware of the significance of the coming of Christ. So they're carrying on as if it never happened. They're asleep. But we Christians are different. We've been woken up. The day has started. And we're to live appropriately. Let us be alert and self-controlled. Let us be alert. Better, I think, let's keep awake. Or keep watch. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus uses in some of his parables. When he says, keep watch, because he could come at any moment. Keep alert. Keep watch. Some fishermen set out to sea from a Scottish village one day. It was quite a calm, perfectly reasonable day, but suddenly a terrible storm came down, and they were in great danger. It took them a long time to get home. Their families were desperately worried, and the wives came down to look on the harbour, trying to get any sight of them coming. And as they approached the land, the fishermen could see their wives. And they started saying, "Oh, look, there's John's Barbara, and there's Pete's Sarah." But there was one man who couldn't see his wife on the harbour. So when they got back, he trudged up the hill to his home with a heavy heart. He knocked on the door. And his wife opened the door and she said, "I waited for you." And he said, "Aye, but the others watched for their husbands." There's a difference between waiting and watching. Waiting you can do just rather indifferently. Watching is earnest and eager. And Paul here is saying we should be watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus, which doesn't simply mean looking up into the skies, but getting on and living in the light of the fact that he could come any moment, any day. That means, to use his language in verse 6, being self-controlled. For verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. If you're still in the dark, if you're still in the middle of the night, then you behave appropriately. You go to sleep at night. People get drunk at night. But now we belong to the day. Let's behave in a way that's appropriate. A self-controlled manner, putting on those three qualities we've seen earlier in the letter, that little triplet of faith and love and hope. It is a battle, living the Christian life, in between the ages. Yes, the darkness is still around, and yet we're in the light. That makes it tough, full of discouragements and battles as we keep on being dragged down by sin and temptation. And so Paul says, put on love, faith, hope. Christians have no uniform. Some Christians wear a cross around their necks or on their lapels. But it's perfectly possible to wear one of those and not actually be a true follower of Christ. Now the Christian's uniform is not so much to be clothes, but qualities. The qualities of faith and love and hope. But we shouldn't think that our particular lifestyle is the fundamental basis of that hope. And so Paul concludes, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The foundation of our hope is Jesus and what he did for us, as he came to rescue us from the coming wrath. He died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive when he comes back, or whether we're already dead, we may live together with him. That's the wonderful hope that we have to look forward to. And so once again, he concludes as he did the last section. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It's a theme throughout the letter. We're not designed to live the Christian life alone. We get weary. We get discouraged. Sometimes because loved ones die. At other times because we feel the darkness pulling us back and we drift into sin once more. We need others to encourage us. If the word encourage, same word in the original, but if the word in verse 18 is more comfort, comfort with the thought of the resurrection to come, there's a broader reference in that word in verse 11. Yes, comfort, but also challenge. Sometimes we do need a challenge, don't we? We're drifting into lazy ways, immoral ways. We need someone who'll love us enough to say, "Look, come on, keep going. Don't give up. The light has dawned. Live in the light of that fact, with your eyes fixed on the future. Keep watch. Keep alert." I need you to be doing that for me. You need me to be doing it for you. It's what our small groups are all about. It's what that church weekend is about. It's what whenever we meet is about. Urging each other to keep at it. Because this world is not all there is. We're in the light already. The dawn has come. It won't be long before we're in full brightness of midday. And we'll enjoy forever the wonderful prospect of being, yes, with all Christians, living or dead, in the presence of Christ. So what happens when I die? Well, that depends. But if we put our trust in Christ, it's a glorious prospect. And how can we be prepared for Judgment Day? Simply by coming into the light of Christ, trusting in Him, and living His way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You haven't left us in the darkness of this world alone, that Your light flooded in when Jesus was born. And through His death and resurrection, You've made it possible for us to enter into that light. Please help us to do so, so that we're in Christ, in that boat, who can take us safely through death out to life eternal, the other side. And help us to live now in the light of those great truths of what Jesus did for us and what He will do when He comes again. For His name's sake. Amen.